Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Good's the operative word for today's program. Glad to have you tuned in. I'm Neil Stavem. Ryan Thomas there at the controls. Grace Reif at the phones. And Grace and Ryan and I were just talking before the program. Say, this is one of our favorite programs each month. It's the monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Are you fired up, Ryan?
I am fired up, sir. Yeah, there's wisdom about to be unleashed in this room. I can sense it.
Maybe that's why it's so encouraging, because there's, you know, you can actually end of the hour, you feel like you've learned something. And
yes.
And as far as we know, there's not going to be a test. There's no pop quiz, is there?
Not from us.
Okay, good.
I think you're going to be held responsible for the things that you should have known but didn't.
Okay.
Oh boy.
So
final exam, but no quiz.
Okay.
Right.
That does sort of sober us up a little bit, I guess. But we do want to just invite you, though, as we do each month. We invite professors from the University of Northwestern into the studios, and we open up the phone lines and invite your calls and your questions as we talk the Bible, faith, the church, you know, what it means, you know, whether that's a verse you've been wondering about or aspect of theology, something you've heard maybe your pastor preaching on, or something you've discussed in your Bible study group. By the way, let me give the phone number. You can queue up right away, because we open up the phones right at the beginning of the hour and just take your questions. That's how it goes. And you are welcome to call in and let us know what you'd like to talk about today. 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. Our professors this month in studio, Dr. Brad Sickler is professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Ardell Canaday is a professor of New Testament Greek in the Biblical and Theological Studies Department here at Northwestern. And by the way, if you would like to learn and study more, we do have a great opportunity for you, because each month here at Faith Radio, we give away a study Bible. This is the New Living Translation study Bible, and it's something that can help you grow. It's, of course, easy to read. It's got great study notes. The Life Application study Bible, which is especially nice. It's something that I've used in the past almost as a devotional, just sharing with family, reading passages of Scripture and sharing some of the application notes. So all you need to do to get one of those or to be in the drawing for that is to go to our website and sign up at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com, and just look for the sign up for the free study Bible. We do a drawing once a month, and hopefully you could receive one of those, or it might be a great gift you could give to someone who's graduating or a friend who's just come to faith, and any number of opportunities there. All right, Ryan, you ready to go?
I feel prepared.
All right. We invite you, by the way. We try and get to as many questions as we can during the hour, but it seems like, as always is the case, it's sort of the end of the hour where people sort of start clamoring to get through. And I hope that you'll take opportunity to give us a call right away. Or you can also drop us a note as well at myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there.
We need to say something outrageous first before people
respond. People
so
call.
We should say something outrageous right away, and that will we
talked about giving up the conversation about Lent for Lent. So
that, right. We'll do that. Yeah. So happy Lent, everybody, and that's the end of that.
Okay. Here's the question left over from last time: is Jeremiah 29:11 a promise for today? We know those words. Probably, you know, some may have a plaque on their wall, you know, or we've quoted it, it's become a life verse for some. And I know the plans have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. So your thoughts, Brad and Ardell, Jeremiah 29:11, what's the context? Can we apply it sort of word for word today?
Well, whenever we read Scripture, in a sense, we're faced with this question, because it's not directly written to us. You know, you are not the direct recipient of anything that was written in Scripture. It was written to a specific group of people, a specific audience at a certain time. And so in one way, the context here is not applicable to us. We're not exiles in Babylon who are being promised a return to Israel, right? I mean, that's the context that this is written in. It's a kind of encouragement. But in another sense, you know, as a broader theological point, yes, we can rest assured that God has a plan for our lives, and that he knows what it is, and that his will is for us to be blessed. And of course, there are conditions for that, just like there were conditions for the Jews and the condition is responding to the gospel in faith. But one of the things that, as a philosopher, comes to my mind when I hear this is our questions about God's knowledge of the future and the status of the future in the divine economy, and whether things are known to God yet, or whether he's going to have to wait and see, what is God's relation to time, and all these kinds of things come in. And these are very difficult and interesting questions. But I think that all of us can rest assured that God holds the future in his hand, and this is something that we're reassured of over and over in Scripture, and prophecies prove this. And, you know, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, which I think is a very important verse, because it tells us that everything that we are walking through now is part of God's eternal unfolding plan in Christ, and that nothing is outside of his control. So while the verse, as in the case, as is the case with most verses in Scripture, it's not directly applicable to us. It wasn't written to 21st century American audience. However, it still conveys this truth that is very much the anchor of our hope.
And I would add simply this, that the prophets, according to 1 Peter 1, when they spoke about things that were to come, particularly with regard to the Christ, that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you. So that Brad, I think, is exactly right, that in one sense, this passage is not addressed directly to us. It was directed to the Israelites, but on the other hand, it is inscripturated. It is recorded for us in the Scriptures, so that it is to us in the sense that Peter's talking about it. For what the prophets were speaking of was something that was not simply or not primarily to come to pass in their time, but was to come to pass in a later time, which now has been told us in the gospel of Christ. And so it is a promise that I think is applicable to us, but it is applicable to us as it is in Christ. So that it's not a one-to-one kind of promise. It's not a promise directly to me or directly to Brad or directly to you, Neil, but it is a promise to us who are in Christ, that he knows the plans for us. And so he goes on to say, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so the promise is a promise of hope, a promise of salvation, a promise of deliverance. But that promise has come to pass as fulfilled in Christ Jesus.
Probably just as a rule of thumb, I mean, we have to look at all the Scripture, I guess, and see through Christ the promises. I mean, everything, all the promises in the Scriptures are yes, right, in Christ.
Paul says. Correct. And Christ is the theme of all the Scriptures. And that's something we talk about a lot, but you see that in a very practical way here, you know, this kind of dual application directly to the audience of Israelites, but also, you know, more foundationally dealing with Christ and the promise of his coming.
So yeah, I don't think we have to take our plaques down. I think we just have to explain what they mean to us.
Okay. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then he says, then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
One other thought that occurred, too, is that this is not a guarantee of protection against harm, and that nothing bad or unpleasant will ever happen to us. And so if it's taken that way as a promise that, you know, you'll never experience pain, you'll never experience loss or grief or anything else, and your life will be a bed of roses, then that's clearly not what it means. So we have to think much longer term than just, you know, getting through our day-to-day life in a way that makes us smile and happy. Well, it's not always going to be that way, but the promise still holds.
We're going to go to Sarah on line two. We have actually a caller called in as a question about Jeremiah 23 and also 1 Peter, so we'll get to that after this. But let's take Sarah's call. She's been waiting patiently. Sarah's listening in, Faith 900 in Brooklyn Park. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Sickler and Dr. Kennedy.
Yes, my question is, we're supposed to love our enemies. are we supposed to love Satan?
Okay. We are supposed to love our enemies, so how far does that go?
I confess I do not love Satan.
Okay.
Nor do I. I think that the injunction to love our enemies is not meant, I don't think, to include our spiritual enemies who are God's enemies too. I mean, Christ came to redeem humanity, and the expression of love that Christ has on the cross for people does not carry over to the angels who are promised a fire of destruction in Revelation and who have wrath stored up against them and aren't, as far as we know, given any way of escaping that or any propitiation for it. So I think the short answer I would say is no, it doesn't apply to the demonic forces at all. It's meant for the realm of humanity.
And the love that we are commanded to show is a love that is capable of being shown in actual practical ways. Giving a cup of cold water, giving food where our enemies are hungry, taking a garment that is ours and giving to an enemy who is without a garment, those kinds of things. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is speaking of, and not some kind of affection for these individuals. As a matter of fact, we could complicate the situation a little bit by indicating that David speaks of hating his enemies, who are also the enemies of God, Psalm 139. I don't want to necessarily get us into a difficult issue there for this conversation, but we do have to deal with that as well, that David spoke of that, and David, of course, was one that God says he's a man after my own heart. So that's an issue that we also have to grapple with as Christians.
Which is why you're hanging out in the New Testament instead of the Old, right?
Yeah.
I know. All right. Dr. Hardell Canada is a professor of New Testament Greek at Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler is professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. We're taking your calls today. It's our installment of Ask the Professor, where we open up the phone lines, and it's your program for the hour to ask the questions that are on your mind. We're going to get to talk a little bit about something out of Jeremiah 23. We'll get to that next, but would love to hear from you. Is there something you've heard, maybe a Bible study question, something in your own personal reading, or maybe something you heard on Faith Radio? Questions about the Bible, about church, about faith, theology. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484, and we'll talk more as we ask the professor in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Are you new to the station? Well, welcome. It's great to have you tuning in. We have a new listener packet that's designed for friends just like you. It tells you a little bit about the station, who we are, why we exist, and what we're hoping to accomplish in the Upper Midwest. It's yours free for the asking at myfaithradio.com. Check it out. It's myfaithradio.com. It's the new listener packet. Request yours today. Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. You and I both know that living for Jesus is a lifelong journey, and we're committed to helping you connect faith to life with access when you need it. And to help you keep your faith strong throughout the day, we'd like to send you a Live by Faith wristband. It's free. Wear it each day as a reminder that you're on a journey of faith. If you would like your free wristband, visit myfaithradio.com to request yours. We'll get it out to you as soon as possible.
Well, today on Connecting Faith, it's one of our favorite programs because it's an opportunity for us to really dig into God's Word and just wrestle with some important questions. And they may be big, they may be little, things that you've just wondered about. It's open phones today as we ask the professors, as we do each month here, and happy to have back Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, and Dr. Ardell Canada, who's a New Testament Greek professor there at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, and we are inviting you to join the conversation at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH, Or you can drop us a note if that's more convenient, myfaithradio.com, and click on Connecting Faith, and there's an email link right there. So a caller, and by the way, feel free to queue up, and we'll get to your calls as best we can. A caller called in and asked, can the professor shed some light on Old and New Testament prophets? Jeremiah 23 tells us not to speak as the oracles of God, but 1 Peter tells us to speak as the oracles. And again, maybe I don't know if we want to put a caveat out there and say, you know, we don't necessarily have all the answers, but we'll certainly engage in the dialogue, right?
Well, sometimes I don't have an answer because I'm not clear on the question.
Okay.
And that always makes it harder to give an answer.
So, well, but I guess if, you know, yeah.
when you look
at
the passage.
That sounds like pretty broad.
That's just a principle, it works for me.
All right. Well, go with your strength there, Brad. So.
In Jeremiah 23, I think, I'm not sure exactly where the caller was referring to, but it may be this last paragraph, this last section of the chapter that starts in verse 33. And if that's the case, I think the reference is to false prophets asking for a prophecy from Jeremiah, in particular about Judah, but that they're not going to get one in this case. So I'm not sure that that really is meant to be a general command that applies to all of us.
Okay.
I think it's in this case, Jeremiah saying, you'll get no word about this. And I'm not sure where the Peter reference is, but you know, it does raise the broader question of hearing from God and you know, communicating things that are purported to be on behalf of God or inspired by God. And that is something that no one should ever enter into lightly. And, you know, in a very important sense, we've got the canon of Scripture to replace the function that was served by some of these prophets. And, of course, their writings were written down and preserved for us. And Ardell pointed to that passage earlier about that process being inspired by the Holy Spirit and pointing to Christ and things like that. But that era of prophecy after Christ came and after the testimonies about him and the scriptures were completed, has passed, essentially. That would be my take on it.
Ardell, I think it reminds us, I guess, because we live in a world today where we encounter sometimes people say, well, God told me, mm-hmm. you know, so we're sort of speaking, well, if God told me to do this, then, you know, who are the rest of us to argue? That sort of thing.
And also, I think that the word in Jeremiah has to do with, those who are standing against the Lord, those who are enemies of the Lord, they don't get to come to the prophet and demand an answer from the prophet that comes from the Lord, which of course is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus himself exercised when the religious leaders came and demanded that he conform to their pattern. He didn't do so. He didn't just bow to them and give them answers as they wished. Oftentimes he would say, okay, I'll give you an answer, but you answer my question first. And so that, in other words, the word of the Lord is sacred, and the word of the Lord is not to be exploited as commodity. And I think that that's also present there in Jeremiah's prophecy,
which is a good principle that we have to carry on today, right? That God's word is, in fact, His word, and not our word.
And we're not in a position to make demands of God to tell us what He's about to do, or you know, things like that. We're not the boss. And I think that's part of what Ardell is pointing out in this passage too, is that these people didn't have any right to make the demands that they were making, especially given their wickedness and
exactly.
unfaithfulness.
Right.
Let's turn back a couple of pages to, turn over to Hebrews 12, because we have a question from that. Let's go to John. John's listening in Minnetonka. John, you're on with Brad Sickler and Ardell Canada. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. The last one of the calls was about loving your enemies, and I appreciated your answer. There's the one verse that kind of tricks me up every time I read it is when it says that God hated Esau. Usually you hear hate the sin but love the sinner, and then there's so many contrary verses to this one where it talks about you know, God loved us while we were yet sinners. So why would it say that God hated Esau?
Yeah, because in Hebrews 12:16, it says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Of course, it was back in what, Romans 9, where Paul describing what God's design for Israel, right?
Correct. Yeah, and we find in the book of Psalms as well, for example, Psalm 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. So the Lord does hate evildoers. The Lord hated Esau. And we have to distinguish kinds of love. And we actually do that for ourselves as well. We imitate God in our love and in our hate. As God loves the wicked, so we are to love the wicked. God provides rain for them. He provides a sun for them. He showers upon them blessings that they have no desert for at all, as he does with us. But God sets his love upon certain individuals in a redeeming kind of way. And we mirror those kinds of actions by God, so that we treat enemies with kindness. We give them water if they're thirsty. We give them food. We give them clothing. We give them shelter, even if they are wicked people and enemies of God and of us. But we do not set our love upon every individual in an equal kind of way. I set my love upon my wife in a unique way. I don't love Brad's wife in the way that I love my wife, nor does he love my wife in the way that he loves his wife. Love has a particularity to it when it comes to setting our affections upon individuals, so that we love individuals differently, and God, just like God does. And so when it comes to Esau, he could love and hate him at the same time. He showered blessings upon him. He gave Esau children and descendants. He gave to Esau herds abundantly, but he did not set his love upon Jacob as he set his love. He did not set his love upon Esau as he set his love upon Jacob. And it isn't as though Jacob is deserving. We know from Scripture that Jacob was a real rat and a rapscallion of some significant measure. So it wasn't because Jacob was more loving that God set his love upon him.
How do you mentioned, Neil, that back in Romans 9, and this is the other place where this comes up that I can think of. And in this case, Paul is making it really clear that this love and hate actually preceded anything they had done that was good or bad. So if you look in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so this kind of goes back to some of the stuff we mentioned in that Jeremiah passage too, about God's knowledge of the future and his governance of all things, including the activity of Jacob and Esau. And so, you know, this God's you know, Ardell is pointing out that these love hate categories we sometimes use are far too simplistic and sometimes not very helpful. And, you know, hating in this sense has to do with rejecting as well as responding negatively to the sin that he would later commit that God knew about even before a day of his life had been lived. And all those things, I think, come into play.
We can pick it up here after the break. Well, we have more questions to get to as well. And we'd love to have you join the conversation. You can do that by phone by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or you can drop us a note on email. It's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. And it gets right to the studio here, and we'll take your questions today. It's Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith, Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Ardell Kennedy from the University of Northwestern in studio to handle your questions as we talk the Bible, faith, theology, and more. 877-93-FAITH. Back in just a moment. Glad to have you listening to Connecting Faith today. And it's a day where we open up the phone lines, give you the opportunity to engage with us as we talk to professors at the University of Northwestern. And we talk questions about Bible, faith, the church, theology, any number of things. And we do our best to give an answer. We don't necessarily have the answers for everything, but we're always good to engage. And just remember that Dr. Sickler, if he doesn't understand the question, is absolved from having to give an answer. I think that's right. That was his out.
I need some kind of out.
Dr. Kennedy, I don't know if he had anything specific for you. You're a New Testament Greek professor.
It works for me, too.
Okay, all right.
As a philosopher, our discipline was sort of started by Plato and Socrates, and this was Socrates' grand conclusion was at the end of the day, he was pretty sure he didn't know anything.
Yeah, okay.
So,
well, and he also asked more questions than he answered anyway, probably. Right?
Yeah, it's a lot easier to ask questions than to give answers.
And as a biblical scholar, I follow the custom of the prophets.
Okay,
there
sure.
is no word for the Lord on
okay.
that one.
All right. Okay.
And if you press him for one, sure. you're only inviting wrath.
Okay. Well, we're going to go to line two because Moses is listening in on Faith 1270. And Moses, you're allowed to ask a question to the professors, but they may ask one back to you. But anyway, go ahead with your question.
Okay, Mike, well, I'm a Palestinian. I've been living in the United States for 40 years. I grew up in Nazareth. I see a difference between the Christian church in the United States ministering to the Jews. They love to hear that the Jews became to know the Lord, but yet they will not do anything to the people of Palestinian people who have been there all their life, suffered under the Jewish jurisdiction. And I have to clear my question. I do not hate the Jews. I pray for them. They are wonderful people. I know they are God people. And God chose to favor one over another. That's fine. I understand all that. But how do you treat them? Isn't it our duty to love them and minister to them and bring them to know the Lord that they can also feel the love that we give to the Jews versus them?
All right. Moses, thanks for your question. I don't know if that's probably not a specialty or a focus on either of you guys, but anything that comes to mind?
Well, certainly Palestinians are humans made in the image and likeness of God. Many Palestinians actually are Christians. So indeed, we are to love them as we love anyone else, treat them with kindness, and bring the gospel to them.
Absolutely. The tensions between in that part of the world right now and for a long time are something that only Christ can overcome and that Christ wants to overcome and will. I think of this passage in Ephesians 2 because Paul is really big on reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles, and anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So even in Paul's day, there was this tension between the Jews and the non-Jews and how the Jews and non-Jews should relate to each other, and the whole, a lot of the history of the New Testament is about trying to figure that stuff out. And Paul's ministry, including his confrontation of the Jewish leaders when he goes to Jerusalem on a couple occasions, that it underscores Paul's emphasis on being united in Christ and how in Christ those barriers, those divisions are removed, and that God is trying to reconcile the nations to each other among themselves and then with the Jews as well, so that there can be one people of God of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, in other words, the Jews, what is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ and were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's what Christ came to fix. That problem, that promise of Abraham's seed being a blessing to the nations had not been fulfilled, and it becomes fulfilled in Christ, who Paul talks about as being the seed in Galatians, of Abraham, who is bringing this blessing to the nations. And so, yes, Christians ought to care about Palestinians. Christians ought to care about Moldovians. Christians ought to care about Zambians. Christians ought to care about everyone, so that the supremacy of Christ can be spread through all the world and all people united in that believing community, that one single believing community united by the Holy Spirit.
Moses, thanks for listening to Faith 1270 and for giving us a call today. I noticed, I think it was maybe just last week, there was a conference about Israel and Palestinians at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. You may want to look online. You'll find some more about that, just to add to your maybe understanding on that. We had a caller who checked in and wants to know, what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? I know, Ardell, you're a New Testament guy, so I don't know if you want to wade in on this, but no.
I mean, he had some pretty ungodly behavior, and that's what prompts the question.
David had a heart for God, and we must not take that expression that David is a man after my own heart as a clear statement of perfection. David was hardly perfect. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are careful to point out several of David's sins, including essentially the murder of Uriah the Hittite, his taking of Uriah's wife Bathsheba, taking her and committing adultery with her, and that stands out very prominently. But also there are other elements as well of sins that David committed. But David was a man who had a heart for God. David was a man who confessed his sins. We read in the Psalms, two of David's Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, both are confession psalms in which he confesses his sins and receives forgiveness. And so that, I think, is the key. Who is one who is a man after God's own heart? A man who or a woman who has a heart for God, who repents, who confesses sins, and seeks to do that which is right.
Yeah, it's hard to argue with the last words of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. I mean, that sort of sums it up, isn't it? That God is looking for the one who is contrite and broken before him.
And you see the softness of David's heart and his willingness to be confronted by the Lord and to repent. I think of that was it Nathan that came in and confronted him and told the story about the sheep and how David becomes enraged, and he says, you are the man, you are the perpetrator, you're the one who has done this horrible thing, and David kind of falls apart. And I think you also see it, you see the reverence that he has for God in his treatment of Saul, too. I think, he just refuses time and time again to do things to Saul that would be, in most of our judgments, perfectly justified, but he won't do it because he recognizes that Saul is God's anointed. And that means so much to him that he will not lift a finger against Saul. He won't take revenge, and he would run rather than fight because he doesn't want to lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. His response when he receives the news that Saul is dead from the messenger who said that he had killed Saul was to kill that man because he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so I think you can see in those kinds of things that despite his sin, deep in his heart, there was just this adoration of God that would come up, and it would lead him to have the right response in light of his sin. And, no one in Scripture, this is one of the things I love about Scripture, actually, is that these are real people, and they all fail, and they all sin, they rebel, think of Peter, the rock, the leader of the church, turns his back and denies even knowing Christ. I mean, you just go through character after character in the Scriptures. Moses was a murderer. You just see failure after failure. Ardell mentioned, the weaseliness of Jacob. It's just person after person has fallen flat on their face, but the ones that Scripture commends are the ones who turn from that and repent and receive God's grace and get restored to that fellowship.
Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Ardell Kennedy are with us today. It's open phones here on Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith, and some lines have opened up. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or faith or theology, whatever it might be, something that you've read or maybe been talking about in your Bible study group or you've heard on Faith Radio and just want to get some clarification, you can call us at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Or you can drop us a note via email by going to myfaithradio.com. That's our website. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. And this is a case of Rob, who is wondering about a false teacher. And he says, What can I say to someone who is being taught unscriptural things so they can refocus on the power and purpose of God's Word? And he lists several things that they're convinced they can only read from a particular Bible and a particular concordance, which attempt to prove some of the ideas, some of which are they believe that Adam was created on the eighth day, that Cain is the seed of Satan, that Cain's descendants, the Kenites, made it under the ark and were not destroyed. Whether we get into all those specifics, I guess, it's a question about the truth of, God's Word, and there are false teachers still today.
I have never encountered any Bible that teaches that Adam was created on the eighth day. If there is such a Bible, I'd like to see it.
And Ardell knows what he's talking about, by the way, in this, having just edited a book on Adam.
Okay, yeah, this,
just a
true.
Plug for Ardell's
sure,
book, because he's
right.
not going to do it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
But it seems to me...
C-A-N-E-D-A-Y.
Yeah. Was it the last Adam? No, what is it?
The historical Adam.
The historical Adam from Zondervan.
Four views on the historical
from Zondervan.
Yes.
Yeah. But anyway, I think the whole idea of the false teaching that can sort of pop up in sort of some strange places.
Yeah, really, I think the solution to such false teaching is to redirect them back to the Bible, Where is a Bible that advocates the notion that Adam was created on the eighth day? I don't know. All of the Bibles that I've ever read, and we can go back to the Hebrew text. It's the sixth day. I think redirecting the individuals back to the scriptures, reading the scriptures with these individuals, having conversations with them, taking time out of our own busy schedules. To sit down with them and read them, and even read it out loud if necessary, and then explaining as carefully as we can. It may take a lot of patience, but such notions simply are really foreign. But foreign ideas oftentimes are much more captivating than the truth, because people like the quirky. Strange and novel ideas. I don't know what do you think, Brad?
Well, I think part of the root of the problem is probably this insistence by whoever this leader or teacher is that this person is under, that they only use this particular translation. And of course,
or
if
commentary,
that's,
whatever
right,
it is.
And if that's the case, then of course that could be full of all kinds of things that don't match up with what the best scholarship would provide. I mean, I have certain translations that I prefer. But I recognize that there's a range of them that are still very faithful to the best text that we have access to, and a history of translation. And to have something that veers so significantly from that venerable translation history really raises a lot of red flags. But if you can get the person to say, these other translations. The common translations, the mainstream translations. These are our most reliable translations of what there is. And when something differs significantly from that, that should raise red flags. And just do some work of, trying to make the case for why, this aberrant translation shouldn't be trusted.
Which I guess always gets to be kind of a challenge, isn't it, when we're relating to friends or coworkers or neighbors and say, well, I'm not really a biblical scholar, but, I think a lot of people will raise those issues. Well, the Bible's not reliable.
Right, and this is what happens a lot in things that branch off from Christianity. We often call cults and make appeals, like Ardell was saying, to secret knowledge or some sort of new revelation. And along with that typically goes some sort of new set of scriptures or a translation that supposedly fixes problems with the traditional translations. And all that kind of stuff, to me, should immediately raise a red flag. But like Ardell was saying, too, something in humans' hearts likes to think that they've got the inside track, that they've got a secret. And this is nothing new. I mean, there were Gnostic sects that formed in the early days of Christianity that, passed on secret esoteric knowledge. The real, all the hoi polloi think this is the gospel, but here's the real gospel. the secret teachings of Jesus and things like that. And there is something that appeals to us about that mystery. It appeals to our pride. It appeals to our sense of adventure and all sorts of things that can lead us astray.
And as Brad intimated as well, I think that there's a problem here with regard to affection for an individual teacher. When we give such devotion to a particular teacher who is advocating novel views such as these, I think that the fundamental problem there is that we are elevating a particular individual, mm-hmm. an individual teacher, above the Word of God. And that's an extremely dangerous position to get into, because that really is the making of a cultic devotion.
Today, getting insights from Dr. Ardell Canaday, who's a professor of New Testament Greek at the University of Northwestern, as Dr. Brad Sickler is joining us as well as a professor of philosophy at the university. We're taking your questions today. It's open phones on our monthly Ask the Professor installment, and we've got room for another call or two here in just a minute. You can join us at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484.
Encouragement for an active walk of faith. Podcast audio of today's programs on Faith Radio in case you missed the show. The very latest on conferences and events in your area. It's all in one place and delivered right to your inbox from Faith Radio when you subscribe by email to myfaithradio.com. Head to myfaithradio.com and enter your email address in the subscribe box right at the top of the page, helping you connect faith to life every day at myfaithradio.com. That feeling comes with a phone call you didn't expect.
That feeling as the news sinks in.
About the surprise diagnosis or the financial curveball. And in that moment, it's hard not to feel alone.
To wonder how you're going to deal with it all.
Be encouraged today. You don't have to go through it alone.
There's a whole community of friends ready to encourage you and pray for your situation. It's called PrayerWorks.
An online, completely anonymous source of inspiration and hope.
Find PrayerWorks at myfaithradio.com.
Well, we're at 49 past the hour, and the hour goes quickly here when we have our professors in studio and we open up phones and take listener questions. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy. Dr. Ardell Canaday, professor of New Testament Greek at the University of Northwestern, joining us today for our monthly Ask the Professor installment. We had a caller from Sioux Falls listening to Faith 1270. He says, can I leave a church if the church is teaching the acceptance of gay marriage and ordaining homosexual pastors? Thoughts on that?
Well, the person is probably motivated by a desire to be faithful to the fellowship that they've been a part of. And I think that's a good thing. You know, if we only have fellowship that can withstand very weak disruption and then it disintegrates, that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a strong union. Having said that, I think that's an admirable motive to try to stay with your brothers and sisters. Having said that, however, I think that in the case of approval of sexual immorality, this is something that Paul says is worth parting company over. And I think of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, and shouldn't the person who is committing this been removed from your fellowship? And so Paul is saying that, and he goes on in the next couple chapters to argue for why sexual purity is so important, and that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you're not your own. You were purchased by God. You've been bought with a price. And shall I do these things with the temple of the Holy Spirit? Shall I unite that with a prostitute? Shall I do any of these other things? And he's saying, essentially, you don't have sexual autonomy. You don't get to do whatever you want with your body because it's not your body. It belongs to the Lord. It's been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And a little later down in chapter 5, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. So he's saying, you're going to be surrounded by people in a culture that are committing sexual sin left and right, and we could name, you know, all kinds of sexual sin that we're surrounded by, and Paul says you can't escape that. I'm not talking about cutting off any relationship with those kinds of people. But then in verse 11, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, in other words, who calls himself a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or these other things. Do not even eat with such a one. Now, this is, you know, where some Paul's about to say something shocking, because we're told don't judge. But he says, what have I to do judging outside? Isn't it those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so we are called to exercise judgment here. And I think we tend to underestimate the seriousness with which the Lord treats sexual sin. And I think in this case, you know, this is if there are people calling themselves brothers and yet openly endorsing sexual behavior that the scriptures describe as immoral, that is a cause for breaking fellowship. That would be my position on it.
And I would agree fully.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good summary, and thank you for that call, that question. I have a question from Susie, who says, how is it that we are seated in the heavenly places? Ephesians 1, I think, talks about that. What, Ardell, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think the probably the verse that she's referring to is in chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When we think of Paul's use of this language here, we must not think in terms of a physical kind of being seated in the heavenly realms with the Father, but rather we must think in terms of what Paul speaks of over and over again in his letters, particularly in his letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians, this in Christ language. We are in Christ. We are in Christ, not in a physical kind of way, but we are in Christ in that we have our hope in him. We were elected and chosen in Christ Jesus. God the Father chose us in Christ Jesus. From before the foundations of the world, he redeemed us in Christ Jesus. We are now in Christ as he's seated in the heavenly realms. He is there, and we are there in him. Just not unlike the way that we were in Adam when Adam was formed at the beginning. When Adam sinned, he sinned in such a way that we all were affected by his sin, so that in Adam, we all sinned. In Christ, we are all made alive. And so that it's that kind of concept that Paul is talking about. So that while we live on this in this realm here, already as far as God is concerned, we are secure in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at his right hand, which is the place of privilege and the place of honor. So we are honored to be residing in the one who is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms.
Brad, is there any more you want to add?
Well, I think it relates to something Paul says in Colossians 3 as well. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so this sense of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection through our proclamation of faith and things like that. And I think it also displays the kind of already but not yet aspect of being a Christian, right? There are things that are already in place but not yet fully consummated. And our union with Christ, our place in his eternal kingdom, is one of those things.
Let's take Dee's call. She's on line one. And Dee, we only have about 2 minutes, and so we probably won't be able to fully address your question, but at least let's get it out there, and we can work on it next time as well.
Hi. I'm looking for a denomination in Christianity. I was actually baptized Protestant, So, but right now I'm trying to find a denomination in my spiritual journey. And one of the things that I've been thinking about is Catholicism, because they claim to be the first Christians, which, you know, they are, or the Eastern Christian Church, you know, in general. But I've come up with the issue of praying to saints and then reading in Revelations about how to justify that. So if having the upper hand of being the first Christians, it's like, is this the right way? Is this, I don't know, because I have that Protestant background, I'm not sure if this is really right for me. And if I have more questions about certain denominations, how can I reach you? I feel like I need someone to consult.
Okay. I guess maybe let's talk about maybe resources first, because I don't know if we have time to really delve into it. But any things you recommend? I mean, maybe books or messages or something from Chapel at Northwestern? I don't know.
I can't think of an easy resource about things like that. I mean, there's a lot packed into that question, Dee, and I think it's great that you're really wanting to take your faith seriously and get connected with a community. My recommendation is first and foremost, get a place that exalts Christ and preaches the Scriptures and doesn't depend overly on human wisdom or on tradition, but really on careful study of the Scripture and biblical fellowship. But there's a lot to say. I'm always open to receiving emails. You're welcome to email me, Brad Sickler. I'm at Northwestern.
Sure. In fact, Dee, why don't you just drop me a note, maybe with some questions, and I'll forward them on to Brad, and you guys can maybe just...
I'd be happy to do the same.
Okay. We'll have a conversation, and we'll try and maybe just launch in with that next time and address some of those questions, the things that you raised, and we're honored that you would give us a call. And I want to encourage you to keep listening to Faith Radio, too, because I think you'll find some of the Bible teaching, the preaching programs particularly helpful, I think, in just understanding what God's Word really has to say. So we're glad to have you listening, and we'll pray for you in your continued search. So Brad and Ardell, thank you for coming by again today. We appreciate your time.
Happy spring.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You're listening to Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith.